So I'm obviously not Pastor Don, and I want to thank him for allowing me to preach in his stead. He and Barb are traveling this week. I understand that there was a wedding involved, I think, one of their kids. So I want to thank him for allowing me to share God's word with you this morning. Today we are going to look at the story of Naaman. You find that in 2 Kings chapter 5. The text will be on your screen. I'm going to spend some time, a little bit of time in John and a little bit of time in Exodus. So I'm going to warn you now that that's going to be a thing. We're going to look at Naaman, and he was a respected commander, someone everyone around him admired. He carried a sickness that was, not only bad for him, but it was socially bad for him. So it was not only just physically bad, but it was socially bad. It carried leprosy. So usually lepers were outsiders. They were cast out of whatever society they were in because nobody else wanted to get it, right? But in this story, we see that the same God who meets Naaman's needs can meet ours as well, offering forgiveness, restoration, and a hope that nothing in this world can take away from us. 2 Kings chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man and with his master and in high favor. Because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria, he was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. See if we can finish this for me. It was the best of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. Okay. Nobody got that in the first service either. Don't sweat it. Everybody got the first one. You have now met the extent of my knowledge of the Tale of Two Cities. Dickens used this to lay out this contrast. It was a great time, but it wasn't a great time. He was a great man, but he was a leper. The words there in Hebrew, the next slide, ish meaning man and gadol or great, significant, weighty, and I'm not even going to try that last word, leper, but he was a leper. He's a great man, but he was a leper. So the text is drawing this contrast between his greatness, but he had a problem. Right? So verse 2. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. And she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. So here we have this other country who is, I won't say at war, but at least raiding another country, raiding Israel. So the relationship there is probably not the greatest, right? It's probably a little tense. Verse 3. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He could cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his Lord, that's the king, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, 'When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of leprosy.'" I think we've got a map. Yeah, there we go. So it says Syria, but on this map and every map I could find, it says Aram. So the kingdom in your upper right, my upper left, in kind of that greenish teal color, the kingdom of Aram, Damascus. And in the blue, we see the kingdom of Israel. And if you can see the really tiny print right under Israel, you will see Samaria. Okay, so just a context of where we're going at, what we're doing. Now, this girl is probably from a borderland, right? they probably haven't raided all the way down to Samaria, but she's probably somewhere in the border. That's me guessing. And she tells the king, or the general of the king, the right hand of the king, hey, you should go to Israel. You should go to Samaria. That's way inside a foreign country, right? And the prophet there can heal you. Now, at this time, we tend to think of economics and politics and religion as kind of separate things, right? But at this time, they're completely intertwined. They are one thing. That's not a thing that they even thought of. It's all one. Everything Naaman did, so the fact that he was listening to this girl, to me, says a little bit of desperation, right? Because here is this slave girl. She's identified as a little girl, so I am picturing, little girl. Doesn't have an age, right? That says, hey, there's this prophet in Samaria that can heal him. Maybe he should go there. So to lay a little background, I think there's the next slide. All right, so the god of Aram, the god of Syria, in our text it says Syria, but in the map it says Aram. But it's the same thing. The god of Aram is Ramon. The king of Aram is Ben-Hadad, and Hadad is another name for Ramon. So Ben-Hadad is the son of God, the son of their God. That's what he calls himself, Ben-Hadad. And the next slide. The God in Israel is Yahweh, and the king of Israel is Jehoram. So the king and his general of this foreign country recognize that their God can't heal him. And they send a letter and a delegation to this foreign God, Yahweh, in hopes that the prophet there, through God, through the prophet, can heal him. So this is kind of a crazy thing right here. It is not a normal, everyday kind of event. But this journey that Naaman sets out on shows him who God really is and shows him that not everything is about the big, which is where his life kind of is. He's an Ish Gadol. He's a big man in the court of the king. Verse 7. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive? That this man sends word to me to cure the man of his leprosy. Only consider, see how he is seeking to quarrel with me. Who does this guy think he is? Who does this guy think I am? I'm not God. I can't heal this guy. He's just trying to pick a fight with me, so it gives him an excuse for war. Right? So looking at his point of view, if I were him, I might be pretty skeptical too. Here is this king of a different country who at least raids us, so we're not on good terms, right? At least raids us, and he is sending word that I'm supposed to heal his leprosy. He's just going to use it for an excuse. He's all about wanting war. I mean, he's already raiding us, right? Looking at it from our perspective, the king of Aram and his general have at least some faith that the God of Israel can heal Naaman. The king of God's chosen people, Jehoram, doesn't believe it. He has no faith, but the outsiders do. Verse 8. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, Dude, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Horses and chariots equal the trappings of war. So these are armored vehicles. Think tanks. Showing up outside of Elisha's door. Imagine you're at home and somebody not only just brings a letter asking for help, a letter from the king, but they send an armed delegation. Maybe the king had reason to tear his clothes. Maybe he should have been freaking out a little bit, but you know, the reality is he had no faith. He didn't think that God could heal him. Verse 10, and Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored and you shall be clean. Elisha doesn't even go outside. He sends a messenger. Verse 11, but Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord, the God, his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Naaman is furious. Elisha won't even come out and talk to me. I have rivers back home. Sorry. I was supposed to be angry when I said that. And so much cuteness right then. I just couldn't. Naaman was furious, right? Elisha won't even come out and talk to me. I have rivers back home. I thought the man of God would come out. There would be some singing. He would wave his hand. Maybe there'd be a little Benny Hinn action. And there'd be this miracle, and I would be cured. But he says, go and wash in the dirty Jordan. And I got rivers back home. They're cleaner than this. They're better than this. Naaman wants something bigger, right? He's an Ish Gadol. He's a big guy where he comes from. He is an important man. And Elisha doesn't come out, and he tells him to go wash in a dirty river. Yeah. Don't we all kind of want a miracle, though? Something that'll make everything suddenly better. Something that'll make everything clear. I tell Mary all the time, I'm really waiting on that email from God going, here's what the next 6 months is going to look like. I need you to do these things. Right? Here, this is going to happen. Don't act this way. React this way because this is going to happen. I would love that email. Text message. Voice from on high. I'm still waiting. But you know, the mountaintop experiences that sometimes we seek out, they're transformative, but we can't maintain that. I had the opportunity in my mid-30s to act as chaperone to a group of teenagers and that went on a youth outing. Christ in Youth. I don't know if any of you have heard of that, but it's 1,200 students come together to spend a week digging into God's Word and singing praise to Him. Needless to say, lives were changed that week. My fondest memory is standing at the base of a hill looking up at 1,200 students with their Bibles open, sitting on the grass with their Bibles open and their study guides. What an awesome, awesome picture. I took photos, but they were that was a long time ago. That phone did not survive. But you know, most of the time, our actual spiritual growth comes from the hundreds, if not thousands, of little times God asks us to be faithful. I know you think you're an ishgadol. I know you think you're a big shot. I know you think you really want this miracle to change your life. But what I really need you to do right now is this little thing. Just this little thing for me. Serve this way. I need you to, you know, the person who butted in front of you this morning, I need you to smile at them. The person who cut you off in a roundabout, sorry, I'm trying to smile when I say that. I see that you've all been there. Did you pray for them? Or did you get mad at them? You know, sometimes we have this, you know, the person who cuts us off, the person who pulls out in front of us, those people, we don't know what their day, their week is like. Are they rushing to the hospital because a loved one was just admitted? Are they absentmindedly driving to work because their kid's at home sick and their boss said you can't be late anymore, and so they're trying to get there as fast as they can? We don't know. Little things to make us ready for the big stuff that he has coming. Verse 13 and 14. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean?" And basically what they're going here is, hey, you're here. This is something simple. Wash and be clean. We're already in a foreign country. So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company. I'm trying to imagine the drastic difference in attitude between, I can't believe that Elisha didn't even come out and talk to me, going off in a rage, and okay, everybody, let's load up the tanks. We're going back. I did this little thing, and I'm clean, and we got to go back. And he came and stood before him. So now Elisha comes out. And he said, "Behold," Naaman says, "behold, there is no God but the God. There is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." Naaman begins to understand. This is an absolute huge statement for this point in time. Localized gods were absolutely everywhere. There was a God in Egypt, a God in Moab, a God of Aram, and a God of Israel. Every other country surrounding them, they had their own gods. And they're connected, those individual gods are connected to the local land and people. So the God of Israel works in the God in Israel, and the God of Ramon, well, kind of doesn't work because he didn't, right? There is no God but the God in Israel. Now, I want to look forward a few hundred years to a time when Jesus is talking to a woman. Now, we tend to, in churches, we tend to call this the event of the woman at the well, right? So he is having this conversation with this woman, and her marriage comes up, and she says, "Well, I'm not married." And Jesus says, "Well, you're right. You're not married. You've been married five times. And the guy you're with now isn't your husband. And she was like, ooh, I need to talk to this guy. I want to talk more about this. No. She tries to change the subject. John chapter 4, verse 19. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Wow, what a change in direction. Right? We're talking about personal stuff, and all of a sudden now she's changed topic to something that she knows that will kind of, if this were any normal rabbi, Jewish rabbi, there would be a little tweak. This would be something that okay, I got him. I got him off on a different topic. I don't have to worry about my personal stuff anymore. He's not going to talk about it. She succeeds in changing the topic, but not the way she expects. She says, our fathers, they worshipped on this mountain, but you say Jerusalem is the place people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So God takes this conversation that the woman, really, she wants it to be about anything but her personal life. But she's not expecting the change that he takes. She wants it to be about this, about location. Hey, this is a point. This is a hot topic button, hot button topic for the day. We say here, you say there. And Jesus makes it about orientation, not location, but orientation. Where is your heart turned? You need to worship God in spirit. Basically, what God does is, you know, what we might want to do at a restaurant. The waitress comes and says, do you want bacon or sausage? To which I reply, yes. Right? Do you want chocolate or vanilla? Yes. Do you worship here or there? Yes. God is just as present when we are doing the laundry or working in the yard, walking down the aisle in the grocery store, as he is with us in a Bible study. So some 800, 900 years before that conversation happened, Naaman and Elisha are having a conversation about how to worship where. Verse 16. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. This is Elisha speaking. And he, Naaman, urged him to take it. This is the gift he offered. Verse 17. Then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. Naaman is saying, I can only worship God if I'm standing on his dirt. For those of you who can't tell, that's supposed to be dirt on the screen. He's beginning to grasp the bigger truth. There is no God but the God in Israel. But he doesn't understand the border issue, right? He still thinks God is local, when in reality, God is everywhere. He understands, but is his understanding perfect? No. And I'm going to ask something personal. And I hope you're honest enough to answer honestly. Is your understanding of God perfect? Mine is not. Is absolutely not. Because, you know, the reality is, if I could explain God to you, he wouldn't be much of a God. I can help you understand his love. I can help you understand his grace and his mercy. But explaining God? You know, it's a bigger picture kind of thing that he's struggling with. He gets there is no God. God, your God is real. Our God, well, if there's no other God but the God in Israel, our God is not. Verse 18. In this matter, now this is Naaman speaking again. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon, when I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. Basically, hey, look, there is no other God but the God in Israel. And I'm going to take some dirt back so I can worship him, but I've got this problem. I've got to go back to work. And part of my job, because I'm trusted by the king, is to go into the Temple of Ramon with the king, and this is Brian picturing, when the king bows down, since he's resting on my arm, I've got to kind of bow down too. Right? I've got to do that. Will God forgive me? I know that there's no God but him. But I got to go back to work. Naaman is wrestling with this reality of living and working in a country who doesn't now believe in a God that he believes in. Still going into the Temple of Ramon with his master. And he wants he wants forgiveness and maybe some guidance. And Elisha says to him, man, you got to take a stand. Heaven or hell, baby, turn or burn. I got to use this T-shirt. It says, no compromise, Naaman 2025. He basically says, you know, you've got to join the God squad. You got to join us. He says none of those things. Look at verse 19. Go in peace. Now, shalom is the word peace there is bigger than the English word for peace. And this is my own trying to grasp the concept here. It's kind of like the English word love. I love my wife. And I love chocolate, bacon. Those things are all, well, awesome. But they're not the same. And it's not the same kind of love. Right? We have to look at context. So when I'm talking about me loving my wife, we have been married for almost 40 years. That is a long, not as long as it makes it sound when I'm saying that. But it is a really long time. When I look at our daughters in their, sorry, girls, if you're watching, I know you're still 29, but in reality, they're in their late 30s. When I look at them and I go, wow, that's a long time. There's that kind of love is far different than, ooh, a Reese's cup. Ooh, you know, the pumpkin ones that are out now. How awesome are they? Right? Totally different kind of love. The kind of peace that we're talking about in context here. Elisha and Naaman are talking about this new relationship, this new idea that Naaman has, that he knows that there is only one God. No other God. It's just him. When he's saying this, he's not saying, you know, hey, have a good trip home. He's saying, go in a covenant relationship with God. You know, I look at our world around us and really my everyday life, and I am super fortunate that I work with and around a bunch of Christians. I work with people who aren't Christian too, but I work with a bunch of Christians. So sharing faith, sharing what you did at church, it's just kind of commonplace where I work. But I have worked in places where that wasn't the case, and you didn't bring up religion at all. God, oof, not even. When we are out in the world, when we are out in our neighborhoods, I say the world, when we are out in our neighborhoods, we are at the grocery store, when we are at the laundromat, when we are wherever, we're at the movies. God is with us. We take him with us. We are his representative in all of those places. And we need to take his name well. And so I kind of skipped ahead. Let me jump back here for a second. Hundreds of years before this event, before Naaman and Elisha are talking, God has brought his people out of Egypt. He's brought them out of slavery, and he's teaching them, he's giving them some basic rules on how to treat each other and treat him. So in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, we call this passage, this greater passage, the Ten Commandments. Right? In verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, I was taught, and probably many of you, that that meant using his name unwisely, taking it flippantly, or using it in a curse word kind of situation. Right? That's what I was taught. But that word that's translated take, And really, even in English, when you take something, what do you do? What are you doing? You're taking it. You are carrying it with you. It really doesn't have the idea of use. It has the idea of carrying. I'm not saying that you should use the name of God flippantly or in a curse word. But I am saying it's more than that. I count myself a Christian. When I go out into the world, I am carrying the name of Christ with me. God, at this time, is looking at the Israelites and going, I am going to provide a land for you, and I want you to carry my name well. Yes, this right here is a worship service, but it is also a staff meeting of the ministers of God, so that when we go out into the temple of Ramon, we carry his name well. I love the fact that we have over the door, I am now entering my mission field. It's an awesome reminder, if we think to look up, that yes, staff meeting, worship time, it's great, and it can be a mountaintop experience. But when we go out, we carry his name with us. Sometimes we make following God, following Jesus, it's kind of complicated. And as we go out into the world, I grew up in a kind of a black and white kind of world. It was wrong or it was right. As an adult, I have learned that sometimes there are 100 or maybe 1,000 shades of gray. Naaman is looking at this going, I've got to go back to work. And there's a pretty dark shade of gray that I got to deal with. Can I get forgiveness? And Elisha says, go in a covenant relationship with God. Because who's going to tell Ben-Hadad? Who's going to tell the king if Naaman doesn't go back? Who's going to tell our neighbors, our friends, our loved ones sometimes about the love and the grace and the mercy of God? we are headed back into the Temple of Ramon, into our mission field. As we go, tell them your story. Tell them of the hope that you have found in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are grateful this morning for your grace, your love, and your mercy, and the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Father, as we go into our mission field, as we go into the Temple of Ramon, help us see those around us who need that hope and grace and mercy. And give us the courage to talk to them about the love that you have for each and every one of us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.